truth. Father in heaven, we do look to you to be the one to lead us away from temptation, to deliver us from evil and from the evil one and for all his activity in this world. For yours ultimately is the kingdom and power and the glory forever, Lord. We trust your Holy Spirit to meet with us this morning, to illuminate our hearts and minds, to understand what is true about your character and nature, about our response to that character and nature, and about the way in which that empowers us to live in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have one more week in the Psalms before we'll take a break and look on a series of marriage and family, but this morning we get to look at Psalm 41. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to chapter 41. And I'd invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? You know, I like this psalm for a variety of reasons. In some ways, ties back, at least in terms of who it's for, to one we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at the psalm that says, you know, fret not when evildoers prosper in their way, because the Lord, of course, is Lord. And it's such a message that we need in our culture and society today is to fret not, for there are so many reasons, it seems, that have come up in front of our face that would tell us, be anxious, be worried, be nervous, be frightened. All of those things is what our culture would whisper at us. And the Lord counters that with his word, fret not. I love how Jesus even goes on to say that what good will worrying do? It cannot add even a moment to your life. But there's other reasons besides that cause us to fret, besides the external things out there in the world, the frightening things. I mean, the hurricane coming, that's a frightening thing. What's going on in Afghanistan, that's a frightening thing. The pandemic going across the world, that's a frightening thing. I mean, all of these things contribute to a lot of fears externally. But even as you go beyond them, there are reasons that can cause us even greater fears and trepidations and anxiety than the external things, and that's the internal things. Those murmurings and whisperings in our heart that tell us, you're not okay, that tell us your heart is wicked, that tell you are guilty and you are dirty and your thoughts are going astray and you have no place in the kingdom of God. Those are thoughts that come ordinarily to every believer at some point in his time, especially those who aren't believers. Those thoughts can pervade your mind and your heart and can cause you to be devastated, to cause you to go into a spiral and be, in essence, paralyzed with life. I remember as a child, you know, my parents taught me that prayer. Some of you may have heard it, the now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I mean, I'm sure it's a great prayer, but that's a frightening prayer. Every night you're reminded, I might die tonight. And as I still remember the effect that had on me, and that I wondered, if I died tonight, and there was something, some sin in my life that I hadn't confessed, would I go to hell? And it was a real thought. And it was a peace-stealing thought. That idea that if I haven't lived good enough today, or I didn't live good enough and confess all the things that I did wrong today, then I might very well not get to spend eternity with the Lord. And it's a plaguing thought. And psalms like this can help to reassure the anxious soul who feels the weight and guilt of his own internal struggle. Because it's very real. And it comes and goes for all of us. So I want to invite you to look at it to see what it is we're talking about. This psalm is the concluding psalm in the first section. The psalms are broken down into five different books, as they call them, and this concludes the first book. And it has some parallels to the way the psalm opens, the book one opens with Psalm 1, which is that they both open with a sense of a beatitude, this blessing upon this particular kind of person. So as you recall, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here's this association with being blessed or being happy, being satisfied, is the person who lives this way, who doesn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked, but instead finds his delight in the law of the Lord and meditates on it. And there is, of course, some corresponding nature to when I'm doing those things, there is a consequent blessing that comes naturally. It's the order of things in which God has established things. So there is this association of when I am doing this, I am sensing this blessing from the Lord. Now this one begins in somewhat of a similar way, and it says, blessed are those who consider the poor. But I want to issue a caution here, because if you don't read this right, if you don't read this right, it's going to cause you to perhaps feel more anxious about your soul than less. Because it seems at first glance that he's saying those who are considering the poor, who take care of the poor, they're going to be blessed. As though this is the condition for blessing. If you're not caring for the poor, you're not going to be blessed. That's the flip side if we read it that way. And that's a dangerous thing. Because you can look at your own life, and even if you're actively involved in the work of missions, or if you're actively involved in the work of charity or service ministry, you can still point to plenty of ways in your life in which you haven't been doing for the poor everything you could possibly do. I mean, how many of you did what Jesus instructed the rich man to do? There's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me. And that was after he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. He says, these I've done since my youth. He says, this is the one thing you lack. You haven't sold all that you have and given it to the poor and then come and follow me. So there's this massive amount of guilt that I can put on your head if you read it that way. And I don't think that's at all the way David is ending this psalm, and we're going to find out why. Instead, he is telling us who is blessed. And I hope that as we come away with it, we're going to see that applies to you and to me. And this is how he goes on to talk about it. What we have to understand, if we're going to get that, if we're going to understand the impact of this psalm, is to know what he means when he says, consider. He says, blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, I know our natural interpretation is, our minds are going to work where that means those who are taking care of the poor. I mean, there are plenty of places in Scripture where Jesus is telling us to take care of the poor. I mean, we've been talking about that as an application that let's not forget and lose that in a world that's trying to tell us to be isolated. You know, we're saying, well, no, let's not forget our calling to take care of the poor, the hungry, the needy, the sick, the thirsty. But that's not what he's doing here. Consider is an interesting Hebrew word that he chooses. It's the word shabal, and it means to show oneself attentive to, or to understand. It's to contemplate. So it's the idea of understand. The blessed is the one who contemplates, considers, understands, begins to grasp the poor. You think, what does that mean? Well, I think the rest of the psalm is helping us to explore what that means. What does it mean to understand the plight of the poor? Because blessed is the man who is able to do that. Understand something about the plight of the poor. And this is, so we're going to go through that and unpack what does it mean to consider the poor as we see it in this passage. And we start out understanding that the Lord delivers the poor. The Lord delivers the poor. I want you to, let's finish reading that. Blessed is he who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Now there's a question mark about who it is that the Lord is delivering. Is he delivering the one who is considering the poor because he's considered him? Or is he delivering the poor? And that's what he's asking you to do. The first sentence in the psalm is an introduction. It's the blessed is the one who's considered the poor. So consider the poor, because this is what you discover about the poor person. What you discover about the poor person, that it is in the day of trouble that the Lord delivers him. Verse 2, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. He's talking about the poor person. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. So this is the passage that's true. This is what is true about the poor. So consider this. God delivers the poor person. Wrap your mind around that. Think through that. Now, we need to define what he means by poor here, too, because he's not using the word for someone who's financially poor, who doesn't have enough money. He's using the term poor here as a broader term. It's talking about someone who is weak, who is helpless. That's the idea. Blessed is the one who considers the weak one, the one who is helpless, the one who is unable to help himself. The Hebrew word dal means low, weak, poor, thin, helpless, in other words. That's who he's referring to. And this is a fascinating observation, because David is reflecting on what he has seen in his observation as the king over Israel. It would appear that this is one of David's later psalms by things that he refers to, if we try to put those together with events in his life. So he's reflecting back. This is what he's seen about those who are the most helpless and vulnerable in society. He has seen them delivered by the Lord in very tangible ways. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. So this is his observation. Now, that deliverance can come in a variety of ways. It can come miraculously, right? David himself experienced some of those rescues that were quite miraculous when he was on the run from Saul. Or it can come through means. I mean, even the enemies of God become the means through which he delivers the poor. When David was at his most vulnerable state, when he was running for his life from King Saul, before David was king and Saul was trying to kill him because he was jealous, he fled to the land of the Philistines, of his enemies. And lo and behold, God used this secondary means, even the enemies of God, to protect and deliver David from this threat. David himself was a means of God's deliverance for much of Israel throughout his kingship and even before his kingship. Even when he was living in the land of the Philistines, he would take his band of mighty men and they would go on raids. And they were going on raids a lot of times in the southern part of Israel, away from where King Saul and his army were, to the outskirts of the people who were feeling oppressed by their neighbors. He was rescuing Israelites. And when he'd get back, the king who was protecting him, he would ask, "Where have you been today?" And he would tell them that he was out attacking, implying that he was attacking the Israelites themselves. So David becomes this means of deliverance for the poor and the needy and the people who cannot rescue themselves. So it can be miraculous ways, it can be through secondary means. But the case is, don't forget that God is the one who is delivering the helpless. So we consider the poor because it is He whom the Lord protects and keeps alive, whether that's through primary or secondary means. So don't forget that. Because our temptation is to think that God delivers and rewards those who have figured it all out, they've gotten the things right, they've lived how they were supposed to live. That's who the Lord delivers, but that's not what this text says. The text says the Lord delivers the weak person, the helpless person, the powerless person, not the one who's gotten it all right, not the one who is somehow owed some reward from God, because there is no such person. God delivers the one who is helpless. It is interesting that Jesus expounds on this very idea in His Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Remember, this is a Beatitude. Let's go to the Beatitudes that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven. So He's pushing us even farther to understand that the poor person isn't just the one who is powerless in this world to resist the enemies that might threaten him, but it's the spiritually poor person as well. He's not just powerless against physical enemies, He's powerless against the voices that would speak to your soul and tell you, you don't have enough for God to accept you. Jesus is countering that. He's saying, on the contrary, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I guess you could say the application here, as we consider the poor, is to realize that God helps those who can't help themselves in physical circumstances, and He helps those who can't help themselves in the spiritual realm as well. He goes all the way down to the very depths of what there is in need of being rescued. And it's the poor one, the helpless one, the one who has absolutely no way to do it himself, that He delivers from their plight. Now it's a disruptive thought, because it doesn't really work the way we think about religions working. Because the general idea of religion across history and across the different religions of the world is each one says, this is how you must think, this is how you must act, this is how much you must live in order for God to accept you. That's the very nature of religion. And it's very easy to read that into the Bible as we read passages like this. Blessed is the man who considers the poor, if we read it the wrong way, thinking about, well, this is the qualification that God has laid on those. If you want to be delivered, you got to do this. When the very opposite of what He's saying is true. Blessed is the one who is poor, who is weak, who is helpless in his very spirit, who cannot utterly save himself. That's the one who inherits the kingdom of heaven. That's the one who inherits the kingdom of heaven. And it is a terrifying thought, because it means, even if you think yourself capable, that this isn't for you. If you think that you've lived a better life than the guy next to you, and therefore you deserve to go into heaven, like so many of us think, I really haven't done anything bad, this isn't a comforting thought. Because it says the only qualification of the person who inherits the kingdom of God is the one who has not got it all figured out, but the one who is incapable of getting there himself, who is poor in spirit, and he knows it. Second point, consider the poor, not only to observe that God delivers them, but consider the poor because you too are poor. You too are poor. I too am poor. David is moving in this direction. As soon as he states what is true about the deliverance of God for the poor, he launches in, having recognized that, now he launches into a set of verses that talk about his own sin. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, this verse 4, heal me, for I have sinned against you. I'm considering the poor, and I'm noticing that you deliver him out of all of his troubles, and that's very reassuring to me, because the next thing I'm going to confess to you is I am that person. I am suffering because I have sinned against you. He's saying, I meet the qualification. I can't save myself. I'm in trouble, and I've sinned against you, and it's my own fault. So that's what David is reflecting on. He's sick, and his appeal isn't to how successful he's been as the king, which would be an interesting thing. You could think he could make a case for that. After all, David was always called the man after God's own heart. You think he could, but he never does that, never brings that before the Lord and say, hey, God, you said I was a guy after your own heart. Look at how well I've tried to treat with justice our people. Look how many enemies I've delivered Israel from. He doesn't say any of those things. When he goes to the Lord, he's always appealing to him as a sinner who's helpless, who's stuck, who's in trouble, and cannot get out unless the Lord delivers him. That's how David approaches the Lord. And what's interesting is that we can continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we see this unfolding. It's as though these two passages are linked together. Or perhaps Jesus had this one in mind. So as we continue, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, every one of these counters the idea that it's not the one who is blessed who has gotten it right and done the right things and been good. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Now let's expound those things about what they actually mean. Why would we mourn? Why would we be meek? What's the connection there? Well, the idea of mourning is that it's not just a recognition that I too am poor in spirit and I need to be rescued, but I also see that my poorness is something that I need to mourn. Because my sin has brought negative things to me. My sin has brought negative impact on other people. My sin has affected this society and this culture in a very negative way. It has done a disservice to the kingdom of God that God seeks to establish. I need to mourn over my sin. That's the idea. It's a recognition that the problem isn't out there, but it's in here. It's in me. There's a kind of a famous story that makes its way around. Whether it's true or anecdotal, I'm not quite sure, but it makes the point well. And it's about a Christian author and theologian, writer G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may have heard him, who was supposedly responding to a question asked by a Times author, and he writes this: Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? He simply wrote, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. And that's so important to see, because all of our society mourns over the oppression and the injustice that we see in the world. We see, you don't have to be a Christian group to see that. Whether you're atheist, secular, it doesn't matter what background you're from, you can see the oppressiveness going on in the world today and mourn it. And I think a lot of people are doing that as more and more measures of oppression are being pointed out. The question is, when we do that, what are we actually mourning? Why are we mourning? Are we mourning over the fact that our culture has negatively influenced people, and that's why they're doing bad things? Are we mourning that, well, people grew up under bad parenting, and therefore they turned out poorly? Are we mourning that the institutions that were created to serve people have instead indoctrinated them with, with false information. I mean, those are all true things. But at the heart of the heart, what we need to be mourning is not the external things that influence us or other people, but our own hearts and the wickedness that we find there. Now, that's a hard thing to grasp, the nature of your own heart. It's those passages that we quote, but we really don't want to think about as applicable to us. Think about the Genesis 6:5 passage that talks about every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time, which is the reason why the flood came on the earth. This is what it deserved. Every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. And as if to think God fixed it with the flood, he didn't, because afterwards in Genesis 8 or 9, not quite sure the exact reference, he says the same thing is true for those who were saved by the flood. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he weeps what's happened to Israel when they were carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, he talks about the heart. He says, the heart is wicked and sick beyond all things. Who can understand it? You see, the problem, the reason that society corrupts people in the way they behave is because society itself was corrupted by the corruption that came out of our hearts. So while it may exist out there too, we are always contributing to it. We are always enabling it. We are always fostering it. We are feeding it. The ultimate cause of the problems in the world is me. It's in here. And we rightly ought to be mourning over our own corruption. And we can do that because of what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Can you imagine how reassuring that is for the one who comes forth to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to open my heart up to you and I want to show you how black it is, how terrifying that would be under any normal circumstance? And Jesus is welcoming you. Blessed is the one who does that, because you will be comforted as you weep over the blackness of your own heart. And then he goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what does it mean to be meek? Probably the easiest way to understand it means to be humble. Because there's different ways you can respond to the blackness that you look at your heart. When you gaze into your heart and you see that it really is wicked, and you weep over that, there's a couple of different ways you can do that. One, you can weep over it, and you try to perhaps downplay it or deny it to get out from underneath that. A lot of society, what they do when they see their own hearts, they'll try to redefine what's right and wrong so they don't feel the guilt because they've denied what they've done is actually wrong. So that's one attempt to cover over the guilt and shame that we feel when we weep over the blackness of our hearts. The other way is to simply beat yourself up all the time. I know a lot of believers will do this. They will find themselves incapacitated because they know the ugliness of their heart. They know they don't deserve the position perhaps that they feel or the respect that they get from people. And so they drift into this self-deprecation state and are ineffectual in living life. That's not the meek person. The meek person is the one who mourns over his sin, but accepts the comfort that the Lord brings. For the comfort that the Lord brings is the forgiveness of that blackness. That's why he went to the cross, you see. He didn't have any blackness of his own. He died to pay the debt that you deserved. The meek person is the one who not only mourns over his sin, but is comforted by the fact that God has forgiven it. And think about the position that that person is put in. Now it leaves them in a place of knowing that I am on this side of the pain and the devastation of what my own heart has wrought. I did nothing at all to get here, to be delivered from the Lord, by the Lord. Therefore, the way I have to look at life is as a humble person. I have nothing over this person. I can't say, well, I lived a better life than my neighbor over there, and that's why I'm succeeding and delivered by the Lord. You can't say that. To be meek is to understand that the Lord has done all the work to deliver you in the darkness and bleakness of your own heart from that predicament. And it's an embracing of that. And it makes you humble. You are the meek of the earth. You are the one who will inherit the earth. You are the one who recognizes that you stand only because God has been gracious. But you stand nonetheless. He has delivered you fully. That's the meek person. That's how Jesus continues. So the inclination to look down at other people is gone. Instead, it leaves you sympathetic to the plight of those who struggle, to those who suffer, to those who are poor, because you're among them. And this turns to that last description he describes of the person who's delivered by the Lord, and it's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Having been graciously cleansed of your guilt and your shame, now you hunger and thirst for the righteousness that you lack. This becomes your heart's desire, to be like the God who has delivered you. When you see that blackness, what you realize is that I don't have inherently in me the righteousness that I need to reflect the glory of this God who's just done this for me. But you want it. You hunger for it. You thirst for it. We looked at a psalm, I think it was last week, it says, God will grant you the desires of your heart. This is the desire of the heart of one who has been delivered. It is to walk in the righteousness of Christ himself. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. That's part of the deliverance that David is writing about. This desire of your heart, this hunger and thirst that you have, shall indeed be satisfied. And then he goes on, as he continues on in this Sermon on the Mount, if those first section, those first four Beatitudes, if you want to count them all four like that, are talking about who is it that's the person who's delivered and what is he delivered from, the next three verses, 7, 8, and 9 in the Beatitudes are describing now the person whose righteousness has been satisfied. His character is transformed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is how the hunger for righteousness is satisfied. Begin to reflect the very nature and character of God. God is the one who is merciful by delivering the one who did nothing to deserve it. God is the one who is pure in heart. He is wholly righteous. There is nothing unholy in the Lord himself. And blessed are the peacemakers. God is the ultimate peacemaker, is the one who took those of us who are his enemies and turned us into children of God, brought us as enemies into family. And he says, that's now how your character is going to be transformed. And there's one aspect that David refers to in this passage that I think reflects some of this nature. This is what he refers to later on as he appeals to this in himself. But you have upheld me, verse 12, because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Again, we have to be careful that we don't read into this, oh, well, I have integrity, therefore you're rewarding me for that integrity. That's not the idea. We've talked about integrity several times in the last few months of what that means. Integrity is wholeness. It's a pureness. It's an undefiledness. If you like math, you think of integer versus fraction, right? It's the same root. An integer is a, for my mathematicians, what is it, Michael? What is it, Ellie? Put them on the spot. Nobody can answer on the spot like that. It's a whole number. Yeah, the engineers know it. You got to have that, you know, master's level. Oh, and geologists, we'll give them some credit too. But an integer is just a whole number. It's not divided. It's not partial. And the idea of someone who has integrity is talking about what are they trusting in? My trust is wholly in the Lord. And that comes not because I have figured it out. It comes when the fact that I am so poor and helpless, I have absolutely nothing to lean upon except the Lord. Everything else has been stripped away. So my faith is in the Lord and only in the Lord, because everything else has failed me. Because of my integrity, my trust in you and you alone, I find myself delivered. That's the idea of this purity of heart. It means I'm trusting in God. I haven't hedged my bets and put part of my faith in the Lord and part of my faith in this president or that president or this congressman or this leader or this whatever it is, you fill in the blank. It says, my trust is in the Lord and the Lord alone. That's the idea of the one who is delivered. You have upheld me because of my wholeness and my faith in you, and set me in your presence forever. And I love how he puts that. This isn't just, you've delivered me from my trouble. No, you've delivered me all the way into your presence. There's a scene from way back when, that original Toy Story movie. If you guys remember the story where the toys get left behind in the move, and they're afraid they're not going to make it, and who is it? The Buzz and Woody, and they're the ones who are left behind, and here the truck is moving, and all the toys are trying to help them get back in the truck, you know, and so they of course extend the slinky dog toy out there, and they grab a hold of them, and they get pulled along, and they're on the remote control car, and somehow it has wings, and they light the firecracker, and it explodes out, and they start flying, and as Woody holds on, and then he drops the remote control car, and it goes into the truck, and you think, they missed it, all that work, and they missed it. But instead, they fly up above the truck, and they land in the sunroof of the car itself where the little boy is. He says, we're not aiming for the truck. We're not aiming just to be delivered from the trouble. We're aimed at the very presence of God Himself. So consider the poor, because the poor aren't just delivered from their troubles, they're delivered into the presence of God, despite the fact that their own hearts are black as black can be. As much as they've been filled with doubt over their worthiness, which they should be. This is the one that we are to consider, because this is the one whom God delivers. So this is meant to be a balm for the aching soul who's filled with doubt and anxieties because he doesn't know what happens tonight if I die. Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? And you start to reflect on your life and how good has my life been? How strong has my faith been? You don't have to have strong faith. It just has to be in the Lord. Do you see? Because it's the poor person whom the Lord delivers. Now, the sad reality, I hate to end on a sour note, but there is some sourness to this too, because as he continues to go on, he talks about what's been David's experience as a result of being delivered. It hasn't always been a positive one. And if you read verse 5 through 9, he's talking about this. Consider the poor and the fact that the poor also suffers as a result of their deliverance. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I mean, we can even go on to see this is true also in the very Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as well, because he goes on, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This psalm fits the time in David's life when he was fleeing from his son, Absalom, during that rebellion. Absalom had sought to usurp the kingdom from his father David. There's a variety of reasons of why he wanted to do that. And we could reflect on a host of blame, whether it's the sinfulness within Absalom, whether it was the sinfulness within David himself. I mean, David, you could make a big argument, was reaping what he himself had sowed in his own life. Over the way he had treated his kids, over the very fact that he mentions his close friend, his advisor, has betrayed him. That happened in Absalom's rebellion with a man named Ahithophel, who was one of David's most trusted advisors for years. But interestingly enough, Ahithophel was the grandfather, of a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, if you don't know the story, is the woman whom David spied on bathing and liked what he saw, and so he had an affair with her and then had her husband killed in order to try and cover up the affair. So you can imagine, as the grandfather of the woman to whom this happened to, could make you a little angry inside. And perhaps Ahithophel had been waiting for the moment all his life, and it finally had come. And so he was advising Absalom on how to defeat David. So here you have the situation in which there is a persecution of those who have been delivered by God. Whether it's a just persecution or an unjust, in other words, whether it's a persecution that's resulting from your past mistakes, or it's a persecution that's resulting from the fact that you are now the one who's been delivered. There's a sense in which Jesus is, of course, falling in the same boat, for he too was betrayed by his closest friend who shared bread with him at the table of Judas, that he too was persecuted as the one who was righteous. You know, this, and yet he's saying, happy is the one. I think we're coming to a place in our world, whether it's tomorrow or 10 years from now, when we are going to find ourselves more and more persecuted simply because we acknowledge God. Because the forces against God are many, and they are real, and that is our ultimate battle against the spiritual battle that's going on in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. They try to bring Jesus down, bringing him all the way to the crucifixion on the cross. And having failed in bringing him down, having their very work be used against them as the means by which Jesus was able to set people free from their own penalties, the power that Satan had over people was the fact that he could go before the judge and show them all the things that they're guilty of. That was his power. It's why it was the power of death, of judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty that all of these guilty people deserve. Therefore, his power was stripped away. Jesus conquered him on the grave. So now he turns his attention to the children that have been born as a result of that, as the book of Revelation says, to make war against the children of the Lamb. So you will be persecuted. Whether you want to call that a promise or what, it's a fact, it's a reality. And yet we must remember, when that happens, consider the poor. For God delivers the poor. Blessed is the one who is persecuted for my sake. So if your faith is in the Lord, and not spread out, the blackness of your heart doesn't matter because it's been forgiven. And it's meant to fill you with a new set of desires that transform your character and nature. Now, you could get to this point and say, now my desire is to be considerate to the poor because he's been considerate to me. So it does eventually lead you to the place where we are eager to be engaged in the work of ministry to those who are in need, because our own souls have been satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ. So fret not for the hurricane that's coming to the coast. Fret not for the war going on in Afghanistan. Fret not for this disease that's going across the world. And fret not for the blackness that you see in your own soul. For the Lord will deliver you from them all. Because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Psalms and how they speak right to the soul, the passions and the desires and the seat of our emotions and our will, to reshape it, not according to what we deserve, but according to what we will one day gain. Father, I pray that this reality, that this fact that you deliver the poor will sink in, that will set us free from acknowledging our own poverty, so that we might gain the riches of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.